Well, saints, I am very, very excited to be reading this sermon to you here this morning. It is a sermon by a man who is almost universally held and cherished as one of the greatest preachers of the world. And this sermon that I'm about to read to you is considered by many to be one of his greatest sermons he preached. That's what I was searching for way back when. But don't think that that means this is going to be full of fascinating tidbits and rhetorical brilliance. No, it is remarkable for its simplicity and its clarity and its boldness. And I define boldness simply as plain, clear speech. And it's good to be reminded, I know I need to be reminded of Ephesians 4, that Jesus, when he ascended bodily, he gave gifts to the church. He gave shepherds and teachers and evangelists. And Charles Spurgeon would certainly be one of those gifts that he has given to his church. So please, I ask, as I read this sermon, pay much more careful attention, as the author of Hebrews says, to what you are about to hear. The title of this sermon is Two Essential Things. By Charles Haddon Spurgeon. This was preached in the year of our Lord, 1889, at Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit in London. The sermon text this morning is from Acts chapter 20, verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. This was the practical drift of Paul's teaching at Ephesus and everywhere else. He kept nothing back which was profitable to them. The main profit he expected them to derive from his teaching of the whole counsel of God was that they should have repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. This was the great aim of the apostle. And I pray that it would be so with all of us who are teachers of the word. May we never be satisfied if we interest, please, or dazzle, but may we long for the immediate production by the Spirit of God of true repentance and faith. No themes can exceed in importance repentance and faith, and these need to be brought very frequently before the minds of our congregations. Paul testified concerning repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, by which I understand that, as an ambassador for Christ, he assured the people that through repentance and faith, they would receive salvation. He taught in God's name mercy through the atoning sacrifice to all who would quit their sin and follow the Lord Jesus. With many tears, he added his own personal testimony to his official statement. He could truly say, "I have repented, and I do repent." And he could add, "But I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior. I am resting upon the one foundation, trusting alone in the one who is crucified." His official testimony with its solemnity and his personal testimony with its earnestness made up a very weighty witness bearing on behalf of these two points: repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, we cannot at this time do without either of these any more than could the Greeks and the Jews. They are essential to salvation. Certain things are needful to the well-being of a Christian, but these things are essential to the very being of a Christian. If you have not repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, you have no part nor lot in this matter. Repentance and faith must go together to complete each other. I compare them with a door and its post. Repentance is the door that shuts out sin, but faith is the post upon which its hinges are fixed. A door without a post to hang on isn't a door at all, and a door post without the door hanging on it is of no value whatsoever. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder, and these two he has made to be inseparable. Faith and repentance, repentance and faith. I desire to preach in such a way that you see and feel that repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ are the two things which you must have. But even then I fail unless you obtain them. So may the Holy Spirit plant both these precious things in our hearts, and if they are already planted there, may He nourish them and bring them to much greater perfection. Now the first heading is, there is a repentance which is not toward God. Paul did not merely preach repentance, but repentance toward God. There is, however, a repentance which is fatally faulty because it is not toward God. In some, there is a repentance produced by a sense of shame. The evildoers are found out and they're ashamed. And so far, they are repentant because they've dishonored themselves. If they had not been found out, in all probability, they would have continued comfortably in the sin and even have gone further on in it. They're grieved at having been discovered, and they're sorry because they're judged and condemned by their fellows. It's not the evil which troubles them, it is the dragging of it into the light. Many who profess regret for having done wrong are not sorry for the sin itself, but they are affected by the opinion of their fellow men. There is also a grief because of the painful consequences of sin. That is not a repentance toward God. The man has been a gambler. His money's gone, and he repents that he's played the fool. Another has been indulging the passions of his corrupt nature, and he finds himself suffering for it, and so he repents of his wickedness. There are many cases where sin comes home very quickly to men. Certain sins bear fruit speedily. Their harvest is reaped soon after the seed is sown. Then a man says he's sorry. He gives up the sin for a time. Not because he dislikes it, but because he sees it's ruining him. This is regret for consequences. It is not sorrow for sin. Also, there is horror at the future punishment of sin. This is a healthy fear in many ways, and we can by no means dispense with it. Many men do, no doubt, repent truly through being aroused by fear of death and judgment and the wrath to come. However, if this fear goes no further than a selfish desire to escape punishment, it cannot be relied upon. If they could be assured that no punishment would follow, such persons would continue in sin and not only be content to live in it, but be delighted to have it so. True repentance is sorrow for the sin itself. Now, there is also a repentance which is partial. Men sometimes wake up to the notice of certain great blots in their lives. They cannot forget that black night. They dare not tell what was then done. They cannot forget the villainous act which ruined another, nor the lie that destroyed a reputation. They recall the hour when the inward fires of passion, like those of a volcano, poured the lava of sin upon their lives. At the remembrance of such a gross iniquity, they feel a measure of regret. But repentance toward God is repentance of sin as sin. The man who only repents of this and that glaring offense has not repented of sin at all. Grace spares no sin. Though no man is free from sinning, yet every converted man is free from the love of sin. Every renewed heart is anxious to be free from even a speck of evil. When sin's power is felt within, we don't welcome it. We cry out against it, as Paul did when he said, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" We cannot bear sin. When it's near us, we feel like a wretch chained to a rotting carcass. We groan to be free from the hateful thing. Now, true repentance is repentance toward God. Lay stress on the words toward God. True repentance looks toward God. When the prodigal son went back to his home, he did not say, I will arise and go to my brother, whom I have sinned against. I've grieved my brother by leaving him to serve alone. He didn't say, I will go to the servants, for they were very kind to me. No. He said, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Our Lord's picture of a returning sinner is as a return to the Father. It is a repentance toward God. You're bound to make humble apology and compensation to everybody you've wronged and confession to all whom you've slandered or misrepresented. This is right and just and must not be forgotten. Still, the essence of your repentance must be toward God because the essence of your wrong is toward God. Firstly, you've neglected God. The man repenting sees this. Though I may have never been a thief or an adulterer, yet God made me. I am his creature. And if throughout my 20, 30, 40 years I've never served him, I have all that time robbed him of what he had a right to expect of me. Did God make you? Has he kept the breath in your nostrils? Has he kindly supplied your wants until now? And all these years, has he had nothing from you? Would you have kept a horse or a cow all this time and had nothing from it? Would you keep a dog if it had never fawned upon you, never noticed your call? And yet all of these years, God has thus preserved you in being and blessed you with great mercies, and you have made no response. Hear how the Lord cries in Isaiah chapter 1, I've nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. That is where the sin lies. The essence of a man's wrong is toward God also because he's misrepresented God. When he has suffered a little affliction, he has thought God was cruel and unjust. The heathen misrepresent God by worshiping idols. We do it by our murmurings and our complaining, our thought that there is pleasure in sin and weariness and divine service. Have you not spoken of God as if he were the cause of your misery when you've brought it all upon yourself? You talk about him as if he were unjust when it's you that are unjust and evil. This is what you have to feel and to confess. And without this, there can be no repentance. Finally, our wrong is toward God, and that's expressed in ingratitude. Ingratitude to him, after all of his favor and mercy, is what troubles the truly penitent heart most. That God should love so much and should have such a wretched return. Ingratitude makes sin exceedingly sinful. And sorrow for this is a spiritual grace. Now, true repentance is also toward God in this respect. It judges itself by God. We don't repent because we're not as good as a friend whom we admire, but because we're not as holy as the Lord. God's perfect law is the transcript of his own perfect character, and sin is any lack of conformity to the law and to the character of God. Judge yourselves by your fellow men, and you may be self-content, but measure yourself by the perfect holiness of the Lord God, and oh, how you must despise yourself. Now, the third heading is faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, while you are laboring under your present sense of guilt and loathing and abhorring yourself, burdened and heavy laden with fears and crushed with sorrow, now you may trust the Lord Jesus Christ. You may have courage to believe when you remember this, that first, though you have offended God, and this is the great point that troubles you, that God whom you have offended has himself provided the atonement. The sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ is a substitution presented by God himself. The offender dies to set the offender, or the offended dies to set the offender free. God himself suffers the penalty of his own law, that he may justly forgive, and that, though judge of all, he may yet righteously exercise his fatherly love in the putting away of sin. When you are looking to God with tears in your eyes, remember it is the same God who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this offended God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now recollect also that this atonement was presented for the guilty. In fact, there could be no atonement where there was no guilt. It would be superfluous to make expiation where there had been no fault. For man as a sinner, Christ died. This is a faithful saying from 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I pray you then, the more deeply you feel your sinfulness, the more clearly you will perceive that the sacrifice of Calvary was for you. For sinners, the cross was lifted high, and for sinners, the eternal Son of God poured out his soul unto death. Oh, that my hearers who mourn over sin could see this and rejoice in the divine method of putting sin out of the way. But remember, you must, with your repentance, come to God with faith in his dear Son. In fact, God commands you to believe. The same God that says, "Thou shalt not steal," is that God who says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." This is his commandment, that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Faith is not left to your option. You are commanded to accept the witness of God. Believe and live has all of the force of a divine statute. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Therefore, if you're already a rebel, do not go on rebelling by refusing to believe in the Lord's own testimony. But remember that there can be no reconciliation made between you and God unless you believe in Jesus Christ. Not believing in Jesus is rejecting God's way of salvation and quarreling with his message of love. Will you do this? You've done wrong enough by fighting against his law. Are you going to fight against his gospel? Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Will you continue to displease him? Disbelief in Christ is on your part casting new dishonor upon God, and thus it is perseverance in rebellion of the most aggravated form. By refusing his unspeakable gift, you do, as it were, put your finger into the very eye of God. To refuse the Son is to blaspheme the Father. 1 John 5 says, "Whoever does not believe God has made him to be a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son." So come, poor soul, be encouraged. Clearly, if you have repentance toward God, you are allowed to believe in Jesus. Upon the drops of your repentance, the Son of Mercy is shining, and what a rainbow of hope is thus made. We testify to you, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. But that faith must be toward the Lord Jesus Christ. You must look to Jesus, to the substitute, the sacrifice, the mediator, to the Son of God. "No man comes to the Father," said Jesus, "but by me." Faith in God will not save the sinner, except it is faith in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Attempting to come to God without the appointed mediator is again to insult him by refusing his method of reconciliation. Do not do it, but let your repentance toward God be accompanied with faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. You are warranted in thus believing. Now, repentance is linked to faith, and faith is linked to repentance. These two, like Naomi and Ruth, say to each other, "Where you dwell, I will dwell." They're the two stars of the Gemini, which are always together. Faith and repentance are like the twins of the spiritual heavens. We can liken them to the two valves of the heart. They must both be in action, or the soul cannot live. They're born together, and they must live together. Let us note first that faith increases repentance. I fear some people fancy that they repented when they were first converted, and therefore they're done with repentance. But it is not so. The higher the faith, the deeper the repentance. The saint who is most ripe for heaven is the most aware of his own shortcomings. As long as we are here, and grace is an active exercise, our consciousness of our unworthiness will grow upon us. Repentance and faith will grow each one as the other grows. The more you know the weight of sin, the more you will lean upon Jesus, and the more you will know his power to uphold. And so, in this way, repentance also increases faith. We never believe in Christ to the full until we get a clear view of our need of him, and that is the fruit of repentance. When we hate sin more, we shall love Jesus more and trust him more. The more self sinks, the more Christ rises, like two scales of a balance. One must go down that the other may go up. Self must sink in repentance that Christ may rise by faith. If there could be such a thing as a man who was a believer without repentance, he would be much too big for his boots, and there would be no bearing him. If he were always saying, "Yes, I know I'm saved, I have full assurance that I'm saved," and yet he had no sense of personal sin, how loudly he would crow. But dear friends, while we mourn our sin, we're not puffed up by the privileges which faith receives. An old Puritan says that when a saint is made beautiful with rich graces, as the peacock with many colored feathers, let him not be vain, but let him recollect the black feet of his inbred sin and the harsh voice of his many shortcomings. Repentance will never allow faith to strut, even if it had a mind to do so. Faith cheers repentance, and repentance sobers faith. The two go well together. Faith looks to the throne. Repentance loves the cross. That conversion, which is all joy and lacks sorrow for sin, is very questionable. I will not believe in that faith which has no repentance with it, any more than I would believe in that repentance which left a man without faith in Jesus. Like the two cherubs which stood gazing down upon the mercy seat, so stand these two inseparable graces, and none must dare remove the one or the other. In conclusion, remember, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Let each one ask himself this: have I a repentance which leads to faith? Have I a faith which joins hands with repentance? This is the way to weave an arc of bulrushes for your infinite assurance. Twist these two together, repentance and faith, and yet trust neither repentance nor faith, but repentance toward God and have faith toward the Lord Jesus. Let my last word be a repetition of the gospel remedy for sin. Here it is. Trust in the precious blood of Christ. Make full confession of your sin, heartily forsaking it. You must receive Christ by faith, and you must hate every evil way. Repentance and faith must look to the water and the blood from the side of Jesus for cleansing from the power and the guilt of sin. Pray to God that you may, by both of these priceless graces, receive at once the merit of your Savior unto eternal salvation. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that your word speaks so authoritatively and so plainly for us to understand the gospel message. We thank you for the sermon by Pastor Spurgeon, and for its remarkable clarity and boldness. Lord, please work in us according to our various needs now by your word, through your ordinary means of grace, the preaching of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, I ask again two very, very good questions to consider. Do you have a repentance which leads to faith? Do you have a faith which joins hands with repentance? If you do, then come, partake of these elements with joy and with thanksgiving, believing God's promise and looking to what the bread and the wine are pointing to, the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross for you. If you're unsure about having these two graces, then please let the elements pass by, and we'd be happy to talk with you after the service. All right, well, by way of final exhortation as we go out into the world, I hope at the very least there's two things you've gained: repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. These two things are two things you must have. So as you go here, may the Holy Spirit plant both of these precious things in your hearts. And if you already have them planted there, may He nourish them and bring them to much greater perfection. Hear the benediction from 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 5. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Go in peace.